So today we're reading from Titus. It's the end of Titus, and it's Titus chapter 3, and it's verses 9 to 15. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time, but after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can do to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, thank you, Alison. Please, say hi to Alison. She's one of our wonderful deacons here. Does a fantastic job. Afterwards, over morning tea. you can do it now if you want to. And we're at the end of the book of Titus, and we've had a memory verse that's been floating around with us since the beginning. Titus 2, 11 to 12, even down to 14. Has anyone actually memorised it? Who wants to have a crack at giving it? Dave, you're smiling. Is that because you know it, or you just... Amanda, do you want to give it a go?
I haven't looked at it for a week.
All right, here's a chocolate in for you after.
For the grace of God has appeared to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live upright, godly, and self-controlled life in this present age.
Very close. Very good. You can get a chocolate. Come and see me after. Grab yourself a chocolate. You can all have a chocolate. If you come and you can come and give me, share with you my box of favourites. Someone got the whole lot down to verse 14 this morning at 8 o'clock. But this is our verse. We might say it all together because it's such a key verse. Not that one. That's coming up. All right. Let's say this together on the count of three. One, two, three. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Just great to have, scripture in the back of your head floating around. The word of God is called the sword of the spirit, and so we need to be armed and equipped with the word of God. And so getting verses like that in your head that float around and remind you of key truths are super helpful. So come and see me at the end. I'll give you a chocolate. If you've got close, that's all right. You'll get a chocolate. Then the whole point here is that Titus has been sent to establish a church in Crete in the Greek Isles. And he's been challenged with these people who are described as lazy, evil brutes and lazy gluttons and liars. And the reminder is the only way that you can be transformed and saved is through the grace of God. The grace of God teaches you. It's appeared in Jesus, and it teaches us to live such different lives. And last week I was reminded, and hopefully encouraged and reminded you, of how grace in each of our lives brings about that slow transformation into Jesus likeness. And we need that because that's what where this letter starts and finishes with. It starts with the grace of God. It talks about how we live it out, and then finishes today in the same area, because the grace of God does change lives. This is the photo you're waiting for. This is a guy called Lucky Tokoa. And he was part of a bike gang in New Zealand. And I stumbled across this during the week. It's a documentary on Compass on ABC called Gangs and God. Really interesting. And so this guy was part of a gang. The gangs in New Zealand are really big. Apparently the motorcycle gangs in the islands down there. And this guy has been through it all, and he's encountered Jesus. And it's on ABC Compass. It's quite amazing, really, his story. And the grace of God has so transformed him that he's now turned away from a life that he was living and has now gone back into motorcycle gangs. And he obviously garners a bit of respect looking like that. And then goes in and teaches these other blokes how to live a life that says no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. It's quite an amazing documentary. But it really is, that's the heart of the gospel. It brings about transformation. And out of the grace that we've received, we then live differently. We live a life that is going to be different. And so you'll see throughout the book of Titus, we're reminded, and you'll see it again today, is that part of it is we are called to do something. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There's something that we do in response to the grace we've been given. The last verse of chapter of last week's sermon of 3 verse 8. After you've received the grace of God, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is excellent and profitable. And so there's things that are excellent and profitable and valuable in the world, and it's doing the good that you've been given to do. And so this letter is about grace that you've received and living it out in real life. And the end is the same. There's a warning for people who are robbing people of grace and undermining grace, and then a great reminder today of those who are living it out in community. So I might pray and then ask God to help us this morning as we engage with the word. Father, we thank you for this time to slow down. Please, God, help us to get rid of distractions and thoughts and things that take us away from you, and help us to draw close to you. I pray for your spirit now to be at work in our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we start off today with a bunch of foolish arguments. And there's a strong contrast between chapter 3, verse 8 of things that are profitable and good, contrasting things that are not. They're just foolish and they distract people from the truth. And so this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. They don't add anything. There's no gain from them. And so either you can be doing the good that God has intended you to do and called for you to do, or you can kind of be stuck in doing something that has no gain, that has no value in the end. And so he says, this is not helping anyone, it's destroying faith. And so if you remember a bunch of weeks ago in chapter 1, Tom spoke about a bunch of Jewish people who were bringing in their rules and their arguments and were actually destroying the church. And this is what his warning was in chapter 1. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. Isn't that an interesting line? Meaningless talk. They're just talking about stuff. They're not actually living it out, especially those of the circumcision group. So it's talking about Jewish people who are bringing in their law and bringing in arguments, and they're just kind of destroying things. Look at what he says they must do. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And so the point Tom made last few weeks ago out of this passage was that as these guys are coming in with their meaningless talk and deception, they are disrupting whole households, potentially whole churches are being disrupted by what they're saying, and they're undermining the truth of the gospel. And so that's the warning that he's saying here. It's the same here in chapter 3. Paul says the same thing to Timothy in chapter 2 of Timothy. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they just produce quarrels. Interesting, isn't it? You know, you start an argument, it doesn't win anything, all you end up is just arguing about stuff. And it just goes around and around in a circle. And so what are they arguing about? There's four things he mentions here. Foolish controversies. The Greek word here is moros, which we get our modern word moron or moronic. They're just foolish. They're arguments and controversies about wild speculations about things we can't find answers for. There have been many through history of the church. There was one really famous one about how many angels fit on the end of a pinhead. Isn't that a great argument? The church debated that for years. Like, how would you even know? Like, what a great debate. Did Adam really have a belly button? What a great debate that would be to part of. You know, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. What was that? What version of the Bible should we all be reading? Because there's obviously one that's more better than others. You know, what colour carpet should we have at the front of a church? Or what songs should we sing? Or should you have electric guitar or no electric guitar? Yeah, the arguments have gone on, haven't they? If you've been around for long enough in church, you know they are. They're foolish controversies. And notice here that Paul says, he recognises them, but he doesn't actually argue or describe what they are. Because once you start the argument and the debate again, it just sort of flares it all up. He goes, we know they're there. I've actually talked about these before. You know what they are. Therefore, avoid them. And he goes on to say that we have the argue about genealogies, like where did you come from? Like who are you related to? Maybe where did the Messiah come from? Who was he related to? Does Jesus actually fit in that? And so they're arguing about where they fit. And then arguments and quarrels about the law. And so Jews are bringing in these arguments about the law, like how far can I really walk on the Sabbath? You know, if I flick a light switch on the Sabbath, does that mean I've broken the law? You know, all these arguments, they're just foolish and they get us nowhere. They get stuck in a loop and argue and argue and argue about the same topics. Do you know people like that? Maybe it's you or me. You know, and it's really interesting. We have these debates today, and I was chatting with someone recently and they walked up to me and they'd been sucked in via stories on Facebook and social media and online reels all about the end of the world and conspiracy theories and who is the Antichrist and when is he going to come and how does it relate to global figures right now and what do I need to do? Can I work out the date? And they were just sort of stuck in this loop. We had a long chat. And as we're chatting away, I realised they just got so stuck in an argument that we cannot find an answer for that they lost Jesus. They just didn't kind of didn't see Jesus anymore because they were so bogged down in useless arguments that they couldn't get an answer for, and really they were stuck. And I think for most of us, I don't know how you guys go, but most of the arguments and quarrels that we get into today are probably actually in the online world. I don't know how many of you have had foolish controversies and arguments and quarrels about faith in real life, but I kind of see, man, it happens a lot in the online world. And, you know, you can get into these different chats, and I know sometimes through my feed, there are people who are just baiting for an argument, and they want the Christian to have a go, and then they're just going to keep the argument going, and you kind of get sucked in. This is kind of quite funny, taking 6 hours to create a nicely formulated answer to some question, and the answer is, will it have any effect will it have any real world effect? Well, none whatsoever, but you know, as long as you're happy, and I'm clearly not a happy person, so this is kind of idea that it just sucks you in. And it doesn't win people, it doesn't win an argument, and it's just sort of this arguing for arguing's sake and taking 6 hours to write a nice, clear, clever response to someone, and they don't really care. They just sort of, you know, they just keep on going and do the next one and the next one. And so just winning a debate never wins someone to Jesus. Dale Carnegie says this, it's an interesting kind of quote, "You can't win an argument. You can't win if you lose it, you lose it. You can't win if you lose it, you lose it. So if you lose your stuff, you've lost the argument. And if you win the argument, you've kind of lost it anyway. So it's kind of like you just, why bother? So he says, just avoid foolish arguments because you, in the end, you might win, but you might turn someone away from Jesus in doing so. And so it's an interesting kind of thought, isn't it? And we're heading into a topic next week called Big Questions. We're going to talk about some difficult topics. Does that mean we should just not talk about? No, no, no. Paul is saying here there are some things, you know, he always talks about good theology and discussing things deeply, and that's important to wrestle well with things in the world. But he's saying, like, if these things all of a sudden just swallow up your whole world and distracting you from Jesus and undermining your faith, then there's probably times we need to turn away and stop such arguments. But he says, you know, the good question is, what do you do with someone who just won't stop arguing? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, probably it's time to have a break or take a break. And so Paul gives a really strong argument here about people who just keep on arguing. And he says it's probably time to take a drastic step. You know, today we often, people often talk about toxic people. I don't know if you heard that phrase going around. And, you know, we can think of individuals who might be damaging us or damaging our relationships or undermining our well-being. You know, culturally, pretty much now, it's we just block someone. They're toxic. We block them off. We just want to get rid of that debate. We just want to avoid that thing. And sometimes in the online world, it is the wisest thing to do, just stop. But in real life, as believers, we're called to be loving and caring for people, even those who are difficult. And so Paul's here, focus here isn't on avoiding everyone who might be harmful or hurtful or frustrates us or challenges us. He's speaking about those who persistently create a division and undermine faith. And so it's a particular people who are actually undermining faith. And he's saying at that point, there's probably a time where you need to stop. It's not a call for self-protection from every uncomfortable relationship. It's a call to protect the health of the church and your own spiritual health. And so that's what he's arguing here and the truth of the gospel. And this is what he says, you know, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a person, such people are warped and sinful and they are self-condemned. And it's interesting here, there's a three-part process. If you read Matthew 18, Jesus talks about rebuking people, and there's a process that we go through. And it's a warning, and it might actually be saying, hey, do you realise what you're saying is actually hurtful for me and my faith? And I've actually said that to people, and they go, I didn't even realise, I'm sorry, man. Because the way that they were speaking about things that I hold dear and the way that they were engaging in comment was actually hurtful. And they're going, oh, okay. And so they sort of took that on board. He says, if they don't hear that, you warn them a second time. And so you give them another chance. And then if they don't listen, it's probably time to say, okay, I just can't continue this relationship for a while and take a break. And it's interesting to think about here. It's not as though it's a punishment, but it's actually, there's a process here, and Paul always has the view that people will come to faith. Even those who are called warped and sinful, they are self-condemned. The goal is always they will come to faith. And so if you go back and look at chapter 1, verse 13, as Paul was speaking about these people who are destroying households, the goal was always they come to sound faith and they come to know Jesus and live it out. And so if you have a chance to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's a parallel argument that he's saying to Timothy. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they only produce quarrels. And you, the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. And there, in verse 25, here's how he says you go about it. Opponents must be gently instructed. Interesting line, isn't it? It's a way of, you know, someone's having a go at you, or there's someone who's undermining your faith. There's a way of doing that, which is in gentleness. And here's the hope. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. The hope is not just to shut them out and say, you know, get rid of you and I don't really care about you. There's always love in there, leading to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. They don't even know. They're just arguing and bickering and undermining your faith, and they're actually being used by the devil. That's what he's saying here, to destroy faith. And the prayer is that they will come to their senses and turn around and follow Jesus, because they need Jesus. And so really this whole point here is that people will come to faith, even toxic people who might be hurting or harming. And so we want them to know Jesus. And really what is, in some ways today, when we encounter something, particularly online or even in real life, there's a whole world of ghosting. Like this happens, I don't know if you, ghosting is the idea that you just sort of block someone or you just shut them out or you don't answer any more text messages or any more anythings. And just all of a sudden the conversation ends. And really he's saying, no, there's actually a conversation that needs to happen here. So it's more than just saying, I'm never talking to you ever again. There's actually a process that probably needs to go on. There might be a time where it's say, okay, we need to have a break. But there's actually a process that goes on here in the goal that people come to know Jesus. And the way we do that, I think one of our key ideas was that we adorn Jesus. And so the way that we deal with people And times like this shines Jesus through in the way that we respond. So it's a challenging rebuke, isn't it? And challenging lines, because really we want to see here the community and the gospel grow, and we see this community of believers in the end of this letter here. A bunch of believers, a bunch of unsung heroes. You may never have heard their names. And here they are. They are people who are not just starting arguments. They're living lives that reflect Jesus. And here's the four names. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, you know, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. It's a city. There's a few Nicopolises in history. And there's one where they consider Paul was going, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. What I love here, right, is Paul has been sent on a missionary journey to Crete, but he's never ever alone. It's a really beautiful image, you know. Titus has been sent on a missionary journey, and he's never alone, because there's all these people around him. He's got Artemis and Tychicus. They're going to come to you. They're going to come and help you out. In fact, they're giving him an opportunity to go on a Sabbath rest, I think. They're saying, hey, Artemis or Tychicus are going to come to you, and when they come, you have a bit of a break and come and visit me in Nicopolis and, you know, be encouraged in your faith. You're going to have Zenas the lawyer and Apollos turn up, and they're going to encourage you. When they do, send them on their way. You're part of this great big community. And so ministry is always a partnership. Serving in the kingdom of God is always bigger than just one solo person. So it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're at the kids club on a Friday afternoon, or scripture during the week, or sharing the gospel with a friend over a cup of coffee, or going to another country with the good news of Jesus, we're always part of a much bigger team, and we need to remember that. We're serving together as part of the body. And so he notices on focusing on these unsung heroes. Two of them never turn up anywhere else in the Bible. So Artemis, we don't know anything about Artemis, turns up in this verse in the Bible. You'll meet him in heaven one day. Tychicus turns up. He's in Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. And he seems to be one of Paul's sort of dependable, you know, and behind-the-scenes gospel workers. We have Zenas the lawyer. Never heard of Zenas the lawyer again, have you? But there you go. You meet them in history, in heaven one day. And you know, there's this question of what does Zenas the lawyer actually do? Are they a Jewish lawyer? Do they know all the rules of the Old Testament? Or the argument probably is that they're actually a Roman lawyer. Zenas is a Greek name. They know Greek or Roman law, and they're actually helping Paul out and the early church out. I find that super interesting, because Zenas is a lawyer who has become a Christian, and it's not as though they've just ditched their training and all that they've been given. They actually use their training as a lawyer for the gospel and for the kingdom. It's really cool, isn't it? So it's this idea that whatever you've been given to use, your training, your background, your vocation, your skills, they're being used for God's kingdom and God's glory. And then finally, if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll know the name Apollos turns up as a church planter and a faith grower insignificant in the book of Acts. And so the idea here is that they all count. Unsung heroes count. They make a difference. And so it might be the Sunday school teacher who turns up every Sunday and just teaches our little kids. It might be the welcomer on the front door who gives you a nice shake of the hand. Might be the guy who mows the grass and keeps things going. Might be the friend who takes you out for a cup of coffee and says, how are you going in life? It might be the person who just checks in on you and asks you what's going on with your faith. Or that might be you. And these unsung heroes of the faith, we all need people like that. And I guess we can think of people like that. And so each of these people have been saved by grace, and through faith they're doing the good work that God's put in front of them to do, in contrast with those who start arguments. And then lastly, Paul says in this letter, remind Titus, remind the readers that the grace you've received fuels the good works that you do. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for the urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. You've got this whole other, you know, field of people who are there who are all, you know, you don't know who they are. Everyone, they send their greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. He started with grace, flows through the whole letter, and he finishes with the grace. And it's this whole intersection of grace and good works. And notice here, he says, our people, believers in Jesus, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So you learn to put into practice the things that you believe. It's a learned habit. That's why our verse is so important. You know, for the grace of God that teaches us to say no to has appeared, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us something. And so we need to learn from grace and allow grace to change us. And this is the whole process of grace. Sitting under the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in prayer, in community with other believers, we are slowly formed into Christ's likeness. He says, learn to devote yourself to doing what is good. And he kind of helps them work out what that might be. What is the good that you could do? Well, provide for urgent needs. That's a pretty cool thing. I'm pretty sure it's just like food and clothing and shelter and maybe helping people out who are in a difficult spot, you know. Hey, there's people who have got really difficult times, and the early church was known. There was an earthquake on some other place, and what did the church do? Well, let's get some money together and send food over to those people, and they did. They provided for the urgent needs. And so in doing so, it's interesting, they're not living unproductive lives. So you can either just sit there and quabble and quibble about words and arguments and get nothing done and all you end up is sitting in your own little circle, or you can be outward looking and see the needs of those around about you and use all the gifts that God's given you and become productive in the kingdom of God. And so I love here that Paul is capturing the believers with a bigger vision. It's not just about yourself. It's not just about what you've got, about your stuff. It's actually about all that you've received through Jesus and then using that for his kingdom and beyond ourselves. And so I think for us as well in Winoona, wherever we are, capturing that vision of I've been saved, I've been given so much. What do I do with it? How do I use this gift that I've been given out there into the world? And when you're, I think in some ways, when you're actually doing the good that God's put in front of you to do, you're less likely to get distracted by silly arguments. You're less likely to get stuck into your own mindset of it's all about me and my stuff, because it shifts you to see the world is bigger than you. And so I want to encourage us as we wrap up today, you know, every life counts. Everything that you do makes a difference. And there's a famous story, you've probably heard this one before, about this guy. His name's Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher in a local church in Boston in 1858. You go, wow, that's a long time ago. It's a really interesting story. He taught a bunch of teenage boys Sunday school, like the edge of Orgon out there. He just taught them. And there was one boy who was a shoe salesman, and Ed, we'll call him Ed. Ed saw this young guy, and this guy knew about faith, but it hadn't really impacted his life. And so Ed said, I need to go to his workplace and tell him, explain to him the gospel more clearly. And so eventually he did. He got up the courage and he walked in and he spoke to this young guy and said, you know, I know you know the stuff, but you're not living it out. And the young guy said, yes. And he became a Christian. His name was D.L. Moody. I don't know if you know the name Moody in church history. And he became one of the most influential evangelists in the 19th century. Thousands of people came to faith through him. He wrote many books. But it's the generational effect of one guy's consistency in teaching Sunday school that's quite amazing. So D.L. Moody became a Christian. He impacted a guy called F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer influenced a guy named John J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman mentored a guy named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday brought a guy called Mordecai Ham to faith. Mordecai Ham became an evangelist, and in a small backwater town in a place called Charlotte, North Carolina, he ran an evangelistic event. And there was one local guy who said to his mate, hey, you need to come along. This mate said, oh, I don't really want to go. And anyway, they dragged this guy along, and he's sitting in the back, didn't really want to be there. And Mordecai Ham gave a gospel talk and said, if you want to believe in Jesus, come down the front. And this the guy's story is, he said he just felt his heart overwhelmed by the gospel. He walked down the front and became a Christian. Does anyone know the guy's name? Billy Graham. Hopefully you've heard this story before. If you haven't, it's quite astounding. And Billy Graham became a Christian on that night through Mordecai Ham, through a generation of blokes who consistently used the good that God had been given them to do, all because one guy thought teaching Sunday school was important. Isn't that amazing? Billy Graham became the most famous evangelist the world's ever seen, not speaking to thousands but millions upon millions of people in his ministry and his life. All because one person saw the good that they had to do in 1858, and was consistent and did the good in front of them to do. And so I want to encourage us, you know, as we wrap up Titus, it's all about grace. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift from God. You've received that because of Jesus. You can't earn it. But then he puts this great, your hands and your mind and your skills and the gifts that God's given you to use for his kingdom and his glory. And the question is, what does it look like for you to have a grace-shaped life that counts? And who knows, the person you're chatting to, or the kid you teach in Sunday school, or the, you know, the friend you encourage, you know, who knows what's going to happen in years to come in your influence in their life today. So I want to encourage us, always come back to grace. We need to come back to the grace of God always. And if you don't know the grace of God, please come and ask me, have a chat, love to pray with you. And then be praying carefully what God's calling us to do as we live out the truth of the gospel in the world today. I'm going to pray. Our Father God, we thank you that it's all because of Jesus. We thank you that we're saved only through him in what he has done for us on the cross. Our sins are forgiven and we're restored to you, not because of anything we have done, but only through his death. And so, Lord, help us to receive that grace and then help us to live out a life that reflects that into the world. Now help us to avoid those silly arguments and those foolish controversies and those things that just wrap us up. Help us to know how to deal with people who might be hurting or harming our faith or the faith of others, and to do that well. But Lord, help us to be considering how we might be part of a great big community, to use the gifts we've been given, to care for and love those around about us, to shine Jesus out in the way that we live. And so we do thank you, God, for the book of Titus. God, help us to be do the good that you've put in front of us to do. Help us to devote ourselves to what is good. Help us to live lives that reflect Jesus in all that we do and say. And so help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.